Are you glad to be in the house of the Lord?
Amen.
Amen. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed, a greater than Solomon is here." Now, as we turn over to 1 Corinthians, I would just comment for a moment, because we'll come back to this, excuse me, at the end of the message. Jesus, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Jesus was speaking to the religious rulers of His day, those who should have recognized His coming. And He told them, because your hearts are hard. See, they wanted a sign. They repeatedly asked Him for a sign. And He had given many signs. He said, "If you don't believe me for anything else, believe me for the healings that I have done." But they wanted Him to perform a sign at their request. And their request came from an evil heart of unbelief. And Jesus said, "That is an adulterous and wicked generation that seeks such a sign as this." You know, I've taught this before. And I didn't plan on saying this today, because I think of Gideon in the Old Testament asking the Lord for a sign. A submitted, tender heart that loves the Lord can request a sign. But a rebellious and wicked heart cannot request a sign. And these people were out of an evil heart requesting a sign from the Lord. And He said, "I'll give you one and only one. That's the sign of the prophet Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and 3 nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth." Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 20. Paul says in verses 20 through 23, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by men came death, by man, capital M, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits." You want to remember that phrase. Christ the first fruits. Afterward those who are Christ at His coming. You know, if you've been around at Faith Harvest, I know I mention it almost every week. The Old Testament is absolutely filled with astounding types and shadows, pictures that are foreshadowings of what would take place when Jesus came and offered Himself as a ransom for many. His death, burial, and resurrection are pictured over and over and over in the Old Testament. Today, Jesus speaks of one of those types and shadows. He says, "I've already given you a sign. It is the sign of the prophet Jonah." So Jonah's being swallowed and taken into the belly of the fish and down into the depths of the sea, where he describes it as a watery grave. All of that happened in order to portray and to paint a picture that we can look back to and see that God was preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. And so we have all of these amazing pictures, types, and shadows, as well as multiple prophecies, which were fulfilled only in Jesus Christ and in astounding ways. And in all of that, what I want you to hear is that God was preparing the Jews. He was preparing the Jews that they might recognize and see the Deliverer, the Messiah, when He came. That they would understand when His life, His death, excuse me, His burial and His resurrection took place, that they had been instructed in all of these things in the past. But I want to give you a principle this morning, and I know that many of you know this. For those who were determined not to believe, there is a blanket of blindness comes over their spiritual eyes. For those who are determined not to see, they cannot see. For those who are willfully choosing to rebel against the Spirit of the living God, there's a blindness that keeps them from understanding spiritual things. We're not going to turn here for the sake of time, but I want to read this to you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the Apostle Paul gives us these words. For the natural man, that means the man who has not yet become a spiritual man, who is not born again and walking with the Lord. For the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Jesus said no man can come to him unless the Father draws them first. I personally believe that God is drawing different times in our life, all people. He is giving them the opportunity. He is drawing them to himself. But only with his drawing are we able to even come. It is a sovereign act of God. If you're born again today, it's because God opened your eyes. But once you are born again, then the Spirit of God dwells within you and you have what you did not have before, which gives you eyes to see, ears to hear, spiritual realities that you did not understand before. And these men, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, were hardened in their hearts and their eyes were blinded, the Bible says. Last week, if you remember, we went to the cross of Calvary and we saw Jesus in the light of His being a victorious warrior, right? We saw the battle that took place in the Spirit. We looked at warfare. We looked at Him as a mighty conqueror and the things which were not seen by human eyes, but were taking place in the Spirit realm as Jesus went to the cross. And so we saw that as a place of great, a storm taking place in the Spirit, if you will. Today I want to take you back there for a moment, and then I want to bring you forward to the resurrection. Because I want to take you back and let us look from a different angle at what happened on the cross and at that time. You know, God's timing is impeccable. And I go back to these things that are in the Word of God. The longer you study the Word of God, the more truths that you discover that are so intricately interwoven that you can see the majestic hand of God on every page. His timing in the affairs of man. Everything that He does is with reason and with planning. And there's nothing that is by accident or that has no meaning. God's timing is impeccable. And I want us to see what was happening at the same time that Jesus was being crucified. I want you to remember your history a little bit of the Word of God in the Old Testament Scriptures. The Passover has just taken place. The lambs have been sacrificed. This was an annual event and it took place on this specific weekend. Even as in Israel, just recently, they have celebrated the Passover and the Passover lamb. And so the Passover lambs would have most probably already been offered just before Jesus went out to the cross. That same end of the week, the lambs were offered. What were the lambs offered for? They were an atoning sacrifice. And they were also remembering the great Exodus out of Egypt, which is a foreshadowing of our salvation that comes to us through Christ. So the Passover lambs would have already been sacrificed. But there was another sacrifice taking place at the same time. So with me, if you will, use your mind's eye just to see this great scene. On the hill called Calvary outside of Jerusalem, Jesus is being nailed to the cross. At what time? 9:00 in the morning, according to the Word of God. 6 hours later, at 3:00 in the afternoon, what happens? He shouts, "It is finished," and he gives up his spirit, says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," and he dies at that moment. So 6 hours, 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. Over in Jerusalem at the temple, something else is taking place at the same time. Because in Exodus and in the book of Numbers, we have a prescription given to the Jews. Something that they would do every single day of their lives at the temple in Jerusalem that the nation would do, the priest would do every single day, month after month, year after year, down through time until the coming of the Messiah. And it is called the perpetual sacrifice. The perpetual sacrifice. It was offered in the morning, according to Jewish history, at 9 a.m. in the morning. It was offered again in the afternoon at 3 p.m. It was called the evening sacrifice. And so we have this perpetual sacrifice. See this scene in your mind, this great, great interweaving of things which God has foreshadowed and used to teach the Jews. At 9 a.m., they offer their perpetual sacrifice on the altar at the temple. At 3 p.m. in the afternoon, as Jesus gives up His Spirit, they offer the second sacrifice of the day, continuing this perpetual sacrifice. It was a sacrifice of atonement for the taking away of sins, day in and day out. And so here we find these two things happening at the same time. At the same time, remarkably, the priests are praying. And they're praying out loud. According to Jewish history, we have some idea of what they were praying while Jesus was being nailed to the cross, and again at 3 p.m. when Jesus was breathing His last. In the temple, those who were looking for their Messiah, they were praying for redemption. They were crying out to God to deliver them and to send a Redeemer. And they would pray, "Look upon our affliction and plead our cause and redeem us speedily for Your name's sake, for You are a mighty Redeemer." What an incredible picture. The Redeemer of the world being nailed on the cross and them crying out for God to send just that. They were also asking for forgiveness of sins as our Lamb was being offered. When He walked to the Jordan River to be baptized, and John the Baptist pointed at Him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Every Jew should have perked up their ears, because a lamb for them meant only one thing. It meant the sacrificial lamb and the rolling away of sins from year to year. And John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here they are still offering their perpetual sacrifice, offering their lambs and asking God to send a Redeemer, asking God to forgive their sin, asking for the Messiah to come, and even praying, listen at this, for the resurrection of the dead. The Jews believed that there would be a great resurrection, and they were saying, "Come quickly, Lord. Send Your Messiah and raise all of those who have died in faith and come and be our King." What an amazing picture, but it doesn't end there. Everything around Calvary is planned by the very heart of God to have significance and meaning for us. We fast forward to the end of the day, and Jesus is buried and He is laid in a tomb, and we move to early Sunday morning. Now, Pilate had placed guards at the door of the tomb, had rolled a stone in front of the entrance in order to seal the tomb, had sealed it with a Roman seal, had the guards standing there. Jesus had been wrapped like a mummy, according to history, with probably 75 pounds of spices and different ointments wrapping Him and encasing Him within all of this fabric, so that He's like a concrete mummy laying there upon this slab. And during this time, early, early Sunday morning, we see the Jews carrying out another one of the things that God had planned for them that points to the Messiah. Early Sunday morning, the priest would get up. They would go to the temple on Sunday morning, on the first day of the week, one day a year. And it was time for the offering of first fruits. Now, first fruits means that they went out into the fields and they gathered just a token of the crop. Not the whole crop, not the harvest, but they took some sheaves of barley and they brought it in and they brought it to the temple. And their duty then was to wave that as a wave offering before the Lord, saying, "Lord, accept this offering of grain, accept this offering of barley." And in so doing, the Lord was saying that He not only accepted, this is very, very important, He not only accepted the first fruit offering, but He accepted the entire crop, the entire harvest. As they offered first fruit, they were saying, "Lord, receive this and bless not only this, but all of the harvest that's to come." And God makes no distinction. Listen, because this will be very, very enlightening for us. God made no distinction between the first fruit offering and the entire harvest in all the fields of Israel. They brought the first fruit as a token, and when God accepted that, He accepted all of their harvest as though it had all been offered to Him and belonged to Him. This is amazing, because as the priest is standing there early on Sunday morning and waving the barley before the Lord, there's an earthquake. The ground begins to shake. And just outside the city on a hill where the garden tomb is situated, stone rolls away. The angels come and they move the stone. Jesus comes out of the tomb. The mighty Son of God comes forth. And we just read, if you look again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." At the exact same time that the priest would have been waving the first fruit offering, Jesus comes forth from the grave. And why is He called the first fruit? Because if you and I are born again, we are in Him, the Bible says. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. And if we are in Him, it means that when Jesus accepts Him as the first fruit, He accepts the entire harvest until the coming again of the Lord. That we are in Him and we are received as an offering before the Lord. Beloved by God. Again, looking back at just holding your place in 1 Corinthians, I would say also that Romans, don't turn here, but Romans chapter 1 verse 4 says that by this mighty act, He was declared by God. He was declared to be the Son of God. Declared to be the Son of God. Now listen closely to me. As important as all these things are, not by His teaching, not even by His crucifixion, by this act. He said, "I have power to lay down my life and take it up again." And by that, He was declared to be the Son of God. He is the first fruit. The resurrection, beloved, is the cornerstone of Christianity. It is the cornerstone of our faith. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. Every other religion in the world, if you examine, they are founded upon the teachings of their founder. Everyone, they're based upon the teachings of their founder. Christianity is not founded upon the teachings of Jesus Christ. I praise God for them. They are truth and they are life. But Christianity is based upon an event. The burial, death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Without that resurrection, there is nothing. There is no Christianity, there's nothing to distinguish it from anything else in this world. Now, of course, this resurrection claim is the most controversial claim concerning any event in all the history of the world. There will always be those who challenge it. There will always be the skeptics. There will always be those who claim that it was a fraud or that it never happened. Can I tell you this morning, I stand here not as one who just swallows everything and believes it. I stand here as one who believes with all of my heart that the Scriptures are reliable and accurate, and that He was physically, literally raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit of God, and He is seated at the right hand of God today with nail prints in His hands, showing forth the sacrifice that He made for you and me. The resurrection is the cornerstone. If you cannot defend the resurrection, you cannot defend the faith. And if you cannot believe the resurrection, you cannot believe in Christianity, and your faith stands on nothing. Again, it's the most controversial claim, and there are those who will deny it. And this message today, there's not time to take you through all of the things that I could show you concerning the historical validity of the documents and of the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I do want to mention a couple of things. Number one, that this is using not my Christian thinking, but using the standard means of determining history and studying evidence and studying the documents of history. This is the most well-substantiated event of ancient times There have been many, many great minds in the last century that set out to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when they examined the evidence that was before them, many came to faith in Jesus Christ and were born again. There are liberal pastors today in the church world, having fallen away from the truths of the Word of God, who teach other things, who preach that it was only a spiritual resurrection or some other nonsense such as that. If it was not a literal resurrection, you're still in your sins, as we will see. Someone wrote to an advice columnist in the newspaper and said, "Dear," whoever it was, said, "Our preacher said on Easter that Jesus just swooned." That's an old word for fainted or was so sick he passed out. "That Jesus just swooned on the cross and that the disciples secretly nursed him back to health. What do you think?" And the columnist, and they signed it "Sincerely, Bewildered." And the columnist wrote back, "Dear Bewildered, beat your preacher with a cat of nine tails with 39 heavy strokes. Nail him to a cross. Hang him in the sun for 6 hours. Run a spear through his heart. Embalm him. Put him in an airless tomb for 36 hours and see what happens." You know, it's easy to come up with a new religion. I could come up with a new religion if I didn't believe the one that I believe in. And I've said many times, the easiest way to come up with a new religion, especially a cult that claims to be Christian, is to offer an explanation for the mysteries that we aren't given the answers to. For example, in the book of Revelation, John says there was silence in heaven for 30 minutes. I'll tell you right now, if you want to start a new religion, then you come up with what you believe happened during that 30 minutes of silence in heaven and go out and preach it. Say, "This is what God revealed to me happened in the 30 minutes of silence in heaven." And you'll have people who will follow you. And there was, some years ago, this originator of a new religion in France, and he came to meet with the great diplomat, Charles Maurice, a French statesman. And he complained that he could not get any converts to his new religion. He said, "What would you suggest that I do?" And this diplomat said, "I should recommend that you get yourself crucified and then die, but be sure to rise again the third day. Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ." One of the things that concerns me today, especially with our youth, I see it myself as I go on the internet. There's just tons of anti-Christian venom on the internet and things that are claims, skeptics who say, "Well, this isn't true or that isn't true." And so many people read those things and they think, "Well, those are facts. These people know what they're talking about." I don't know if any of you have seen this, but there's multitudes of this on the internet, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a story borrowed and adapted by the disciples from pagan myths. That there are all kinds of pagan myths of death, burial, and resurrection of these different gods before the time of Jesus and during his time. And so they just borrowed that, and thus was born the story of Jesus dying and being resurrected. First of all, true scholars who have studied that, none of them today, hardly at all, believe that anymore as they study the evidence and as they study history. But secondly, if you look at it yourself, you can study it, and it's false. It's just false. You look at it and you find out that almost all of those claims of a resurrection myth were after the time of Christ, not before. There is one which was before the time of Christ, and it has to do with Osiris. And it's vaguely, some could even say it's not necessarily even a resurrection in the same way. It vaguely resembles some death and burial and resurrection type story. And so I want to just go to that for a moment, in case you've read these things, or in case you're tempted to believe things like that. And just because, and I'm going to prove this to you, just because there was some myth in history about a resurrection has absolutely no bearing necessarily on whether the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a true historical story and event, has absolutely no bearing on it whatsoever. What do I mean by that? I want to describe an event to you. This is just to go around for a moment and you'll understand it. I want to describe an event to you in modern history. You'll recognize the details. It has to do with the sinking of a great and mighty ship. It was the largest ship of its day. Its name began with a T. Its seafaring days were abruptly ended when it hit an iceberg in the North Atlantic. Sound familiar? The vessel was destroyed. It sank, killing most of the passengers on board. There were not enough lifeboats on board for all of the passengers. And during its day, it was hailed as an unsinkable ship. Most of you would probably be thinking, unless you're jumping ahead of me, that I'm talking about the Titanic. But the truth of the matter is, these are the details from a fictional story, a novel, that was written 14 years before the Titanic sank. And every one of those details that I just told you was true in that story. And yet it was a fictional story. And when the Titanic sank, it caused quite a stir, because how uncanny that this man wrote about this ship and it was called the Titan, not the Titanic. 14 years before, and all of these things were similar, but I'm going to tell you, it was all coincidence. And not one person said during that day or today, no one today looks back and says, oh, we know that the story of the Titan was a fictional story, and so the Titanic must also be a fictional story. It never really happened. They just borrowed that story from the novel that was written years ago and tried to perpetuate a hoax. But that's what people want to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the most hotly debated, because Christianity stands or falls with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For over 2,000 years, people have assailed it. They have tried to destroy it. They have tried to find holes in the argument, only to be convinced that there is no other story except the one that is given to us in the Word of God. And the truth is that immediately after the crucifixion, with Jesus' followers who had cowered in fear, had abandoned Him at the cross, had hidden, had run, after His execution and His resurrection, they were boldly, shortly after, they were boldly standing in the streets of Jerusalem declaring Him to be alive. And let me share this with you. If His body could not have been produced, or could have been produced, if someone had said, that's not true, what they're preaching, we know where His body is, we wouldn't have this story today. Because it would have been the end of it. It would have been exposed as a fraud. Likewise, the apostles, all but John, went to their deaths some years later upon the testimony that they saw the resurrected Lord. Now, you may find people that go to their death for a cause. You may find suicide bombers in Islam. They die, even though they are wrong, they die for what they truly believe. They don't die for what they know to be a lie. They will die for their cause, but it's because they truly believe their cause. And not one of these disciples would have gone to their death knowing that they had concocted or fabricated a story or borrowed it from mythology. In fact, the disciples lived and operated in the context of Judaism and their love for Jehovah God, surrounded by a pagan culture that they rejected. It would have been blasphemous for them, the thought of ever borrowing a pagan story and claiming that God had come, died, been buried, and resurrected, if it weren't true. And they died for it in the most horrible death that you can imagine. Their martyrdom during the time that this story was being preached is evidence enough of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No one could refute what they preached. No one could prove them wrong. The people listed in the Bible as eyewitnesses, even as those scriptures were already being circulated, these letters among the churches, some of those people were still alive. And they would have said, why did they put my name in there? I never saw him alive. But they did see him alive. This is what separates our faith from anything else. Visit Muhammad's tomb and you'll see where he was laying. Visit Gandhi's tomb and you'll see where he was placed. Visit the tomb of Joseph Smith and you will see where he is entombed. Visit the tomb of Confucius and you will find his burial place. Buddha was cremated, never to be heard from again. But visit the tomb of Jesus Christ if you're sure you can find the right one, and you'll find no body. You'll find that it's empty and that it's always been empty since the resurrection on the first day of the week, right after his crucifixion. So what does the resurrection mean for you and me? Number one, if you look back at 1 Corinthians 15 again, verses 12 through 19. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. So number one, what does the resurrection mean for you and me? It means that our redemption is secure. It means our redemption is secure. It means that God has intervened on our behalf and our sins are forgiven. Maybe today you're carrying around a load of guilt. Maybe you've not come to the cross, to this cleansing flood, to be washed as white as snow. Do you understand the burden of carrying guilt around year after year after year? People go around with this burden of guilt upon their life. And it affects their health. It affects relationships. It affects everything about their life. When Jesus has come and He has been declared to be the Son of God, who is able to take away your sins in an instant because they were nailed to the cross in Him. And He is the first fruit. And if you come in faith to Him, then you are in Christ and you are part of the harvest that's already seated with Christ, according to the book of Ephesians, seated with Him in heavenly places, even today. Paul says here that without this, our preaching is in vain and you're still in your sins. Without this resurrection, you must be able to believe and to defend this resurrection. Because Jesus was victorious, our salvation is complete. As necessary and as important as the cross was, without the resurrection, it would have been in vain. Secondly, as I've touched on already, it means that we, the harvest, are accepted in the Beloved. We're accepted. What a great thing to be accepted. Some people feel unaccepted all of their lives. And the Lord comes and He wraps His arms around us and He gives us acceptance. Not based upon our performance, not based upon our good works, based solely upon our belief in what He did for us. Jesus ascended and is seated at the right hand of God. We are seated with Him in heavenly places. You understand, when Paul wrote those words to the Ephesians, we are seated with Him in heavenly places. If I was writing that letter to you, it would not be... Now, I know that Wyatt is seated with me and others in heavenly places because I know what his walk with the Lord's like, and he really is a great overcomer. It would not be, I know that Tom is seated with Christ in heavenly places because of what God's doing in his life and how he walks clean before the Lord. It wouldn't be, I know that Tammy is seated with him in heavenly places because I know her walk and I know her heart before. No. It's every one of you who are in faith, who have been born again, who have come to Christ for cleansing and forgiveness, not based upon merit or works. You, we are seated with Him in heavenly places. Praise God. Number three, it means the gospel is a gospel of power. It's not this weak thing that you hear preached so often. It's not something that we listen to as just as a doctrine, and that it has no life and no power and it can't affect our lives. No, the gospel is a gospel of power. For over 2,000 years, there have been repeated attempts to stamp out the gospel and to destroy the Word of God on this planet. No one has been able to do it. No government, no Hitler, no Chinese leader, none have been able to destroy the Word of God. Jesus said, "My Word abides forever." It has power. It has power to save. It has power to save you from sin. And you know what that means? It just doesn't just mean to save you from the penalty of sin. It has the power to save you from the power of sin. And to transform your life that you can live a life of victory. It has the power to redeem, to bring us out of lostness and out of darkness, and to flood our life with the light of Jesus Christ. Blaise Pascal said, "In the heart of every man is a God-shaped vacuum which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator made known through Jesus Christ." Amen? Power to deliver people from bondages, from fear, from habits, from overwhelming attacks of the enemy. The gospel, the Word of God, this resurrected Lord stands ready to help and to give you strength. Power to transform your life, any life that will turn to Him in faith. Beloved, our salvation has been purchased at Calvary, and our resurrection was proven at the tomb of Jesus Christ. Our own resurrection. Now, I believe I am primarily preaching to believers, to the choir, but I want to close by returning to our opening scripture. If you'll turn back to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Once again, using your mind's eye, not in some New Age visualization. I always have to say that. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 again. Just skip down to verse 40. "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed a greater than Jonah is here." It says the same thing about the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, but we're focusing on this part in the closing. Jesus hints at an amazing scene here. I know you may read it and you may say, "Well, I think he was just being allegorical. He was making a point." And there are times that Jesus speaks allegorically or metaphorically or symbolically, but we don't describe his sayings that way unless there's a reason to believe that it was that way. And I believe that he is speaking, just as a few weeks ago when I talked to you about Lazarus, the poor beggar that some call a parable, and I say was a genuine historical fact. I believe that he is showing us a scene that will take place in heaven. And I want you to picture yourself. The Bible says that in the book of Revelation, John, looking into heaven, said, speaking of a future time to us, "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the Lord. And books were opened, and another book was opened." He describes this courtroom scene, and all who have ever lived and died are raised on that day of judgment and are standing before the Lord. And all who are alive at His coming, who are caught up to be with the Lord, stand in this incredible scene in heaven before the Judge of the entire universe. John describes it. "I saw the dead, small and great." That means kings and paupers. "I saw them all standing before the throne of God, and books were open. Books are the records of our lives. These books are the records of the things we've done or not done, a record of our account that we have, our failures, our shortcomings, our good deeds, whatever it may be. These books give a record of our life. But he says there was another book. That book is the Lamb's Book of Life. And he said, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are ushered into the presence of God forever. It doesn't matter what's in the other books for them any longer, because those sins have all been washed away. But those whose names are not written in the book, the Lamb's Book, are cast from the presence of God for all of eternity. Jesus will say to those on that hand, I never knew you. Depart from me. They will be those who lived in rebellion against authority, the ultimate authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who chose to live their own way and rejected the inward work of the Holy Spirit of God. Those who never sought cleansing, genuine repentance that's life-changing and points your feet in a new direction that transforms your life. Let me ask you this morning, where will you be on that day? In which group will you stand? Where will you find yourself on that fateful day? And in this scene, I would like for you to also picture there in that great judgment, that great throne room, a multitude of men over on one side, perhaps slightly elevated so all the hosts of heaven can see them, standing in formation, perhaps like a choir, not singing, but standing, facing, so that they're seen. And their very presence is a testimony. They are the men of Nineveh. Multitudes. Nineveh was a huge city. Thousands and thousands standing there. And Jesus said on that day, they will stand as a testimony to those who did not repent. They will stand as a testimony saying, we believed a lesser one like Jonah. We had never known him. We never had the word of God. We were a pagan city, did not know the ways of God. But he came into our town and for 40 days he warned us that a judgment was coming, and our entire city repented, fell on our faces, and received this word that came from God. But you, there you stand, and you had this. You had a greater one than Jonah. You had the Lord Jesus Christ, who even said, I will give you one sign, the sign of the prophet Jonah, that just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so will I be in the heart of the earth for that time. One who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and you didn't believe him. And the Lord on his throne says, they believed Jonah, and you did not believe my only son. Where will you be on that day? How can you reject yielding your heart and your life? I'm not talking about church attendance. Yielding daily your heart and your life to one who loved you so that he came, announced his coming for thousands of years in advance, painted pictures of it for us in advance, proved it at his own resurrection. I am able to lay down my life, take it up again. On what ground do we stand if we reject that resurrection and what it says to us? For some here this morning, that may be the question of the hour. Will I submit my heart to the Lord? Or maybe you've backslidden. We will stand before Him, beloved. We will stand before Him.